All right, so question for you, and you don't have to actually answer, but I just want to know if you're road trippers or not. I grew up as a road tripping family. We did quite a bit, just trailering around the U.S. and different parts. My family and I, my Kristen and my kids, we've taken that on. We've driven, we've never gone all the way East Coast, but we've gone to the Midwest many, many times and, you know, just driven every which route. And one of the things with road tripping is you end up in these really just kind of odd places, like surprises that you didn't necessarily expect. They weren't the destination, but they're absolutely just a gift. My father-in-law was a nationwide trucker for 30 years. And he was the kind of guy that would just be like, all right, well, he would tell us this. He said, you want the best BLT in America? There's a little America outside of Casper, Wyoming. And if you stop at that place and get the BLT, it will change your life. So, you know, that was one of those. We had to stop and get a BLT. I'm not a big BLT guy, but the ice cream cone was worth going out of the way for. We had an experience as a family. We were driving out to drop my sister off at college in Chicago. And we went to see Mount Rushmore. And we sort of breezed by Mount Rushmore. And if you drive Mount Rushmore, there's a road that kind of goes behind Mount Rushmore. And there's a little lake back there. And as we were driving by, we saw these teenage kids jumping off of a rock into the lake, which is one of my favorite things in the world to do. Just a little, you know, mini cliff jumping. Not huge, 20, 30 feet, whatever it was. And I was like, oh, we got to stop. So my parents very kindly took us to the closest Kmart, and we bought some disposable shoes, basically, that we could jump into the water with. And we went back to this pond and jumped into the water off these rocks. You know, we're on this road trip across the country to get my sister to college, not planning on cliff jumping in a little lake behind Mount Rushmore, but it was just one of those sweet gifts that you get not going where you necessarily planned. Another one of those times we were driving and our car broke down in some small town in Utah, and it was Fillmore, Utah. It was going to take, I think, 3 days. Thank you. It's nice having my parents in the room. It was going to take, I think, 2 or 3 days to get the parts that we needed to get back on the road, and we just kind of made a day of it. It was this little kind of super 150, 200-year-old town. They had a movie theater. We went and saw the Aristocats, and so it was like 1985 or 86 or 87, something like that. But we went and saw the Aristocats in the theater, and our family from that point forward would just say the line, "Yo, kitty, 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 kitty," and it was just like a family line that sort of made its way into the fabric of who we were. And you get those moments where it's not the planned, it's the unplanned that just creates some of the best things. In Acts chapter 6, There's sort of an unplanned reality to what the church is facing. Just maybe a hiccup. It could have derailed things. And what we instead get a chance to see is just a display of God at work through an unplanned situation that shows his presence and gives us a gift, actually something that we need to hold on to. So if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 6. Just 7 verses today in Acts chapter 6. It says this. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." All right, so let's talk just for a minute. There's some layers here that would love to spend some time unpacking. The first thing is that we have a growing church. The New Testament church had only been in Jerusalem at this point. We'll get to Acts chapter 8 in just a chapter and a half. We'll get there, and that's when a great persecution arises, and people start scattering into all kinds of different places. They go all over the known world from Jerusalem, but at this point, it's like one church, one location in the city of Jerusalem. All the believers, they're in the thousands now. Thousands of believers that are in this early church. They would go together to the temple, and the apostles would set up in the temple courts, and they would preach the gospel. But it wasn't just preaching the gospel, like trying to help people come to faith in Jesus. They had thousands of people now that they were discipling in the way of Jesus. Jesus told them that the Spirit would bring to remembrance all that he taught. And the apostles were bringing those words to these people that may not have been in all these circumstances or situations with Jesus, but they're teaching Jesus from the Old Testament, from their experiences of walking with him. They're proclaiming who this wonderful Jesus is, and the church is growing. And then they would meet from house to house. And this is pretty, we build our community groups around this idea of house to house, where there is the larger gathering, but then we have these times and spaces where we can get together in community, and it's not just one person teaching to you, but it actually is the body of Christ being able to apply those spiritual gifts, build each other up, bring accountability and correction and help and encouragement. It's awesome. But what else was taking place is that as the church was growing, there were some tangible physical needs that were emerging, and the church starts to take care of those tangible physical needs. It happened that the sick people from all over the place heard that Peter and the apostles had the same kind of power that Jesus had. So people were bringing their sick people from all over the place to come and get healed. Even trying to lay their friends in the path of Peter's shadow, just like maybe if Peter walks by them, they'll get healed. There's this power going on. So there's an element of the sick being brought together. We see that the church very quickly took on the poor, that those who had need and those who had, was this crazy moment in the life of the church where people would sell what they had, the extra property that they had, the possessions that they had, and they would bring it, and it would be distributed so that no one had need. That was the picture of the church, is that you could come with whatever you had, and nobody would have need. And it was a beautiful just display of God at work as these people are getting sorted out. And we see here that there's a daily distribution of food. That the church had taken on the practice of, what food do we have? Who's making the Costco run? And then everybody line up, let's get it distributed out to people. But there hadn't been like a real substantial leadership development outside of the 12 at this point. And we're in the months probably of the church running in Jerusalem. Scholars say that from Acts 2 to Acts 8, the season of the Jerusalem church was probably about 6 to 18 months. They don't know exactly. Somewhere in that neighborhood of 6 to 18 months, these people were living and doing ministry and life together in Jerusalem. And so as this takes shape, there's this picture of the daily distribution of food. And it's an important thing for us to recognize that the church is here to preach the gospel. That is absolutely a priority of God's people, is to proclaim the gospel. We don't just do good things. We're not a social organization that's here just to kind of go and be a blessing to the church or to the community. But there's also this element of, we're not that. There's something about Jesus in us that drives us to this form of compassion. Sorry. There's a writer named David Gustafson that says this. He says, while gospel proclamation has a logical priority, at times compassionate acts may be a temporal priority. Before a starving man willingly listens to the gospel, he may need to receive a loaf of bread and eat. Before an abandoned or abused child will listen willingly to the message that God loves her, she may need to experience unconditional love in the context of secure relationships. Thus, we are wise to lead often with compassionate acts, deeds of mercy, and practical wisdom. It may be only when physical, emotional, and social needs are met that men, women, and children will take seriously the good news that we proclaim. Compassionate service provides both a means to demonstrate and an opportunity to tell the gospel. So as a church, we do prioritize eternity, like the saving message of the gospel, but we should never neglect the reality that we are human beings in a physical world, and there's an element of caretaking, of ministry. So that for us as a church, that's taken shape in a few different ways. Honestly, we've wanted to press deeper into this, but it's why a trip like Yugo would happen. For these guys to go and build homes, you could look at that and just say, okay, you're building homes, but is anybody meeting Jesus? And honestly, Yugo has overwhelming stats that would say that the people that they get to interact with do get a chance to at least hear the gospel, if not respond to it. But there's this element of we provide housing. We do things to help. As a church, we are deeply invested in foster care. There's a massive need in our community, Ventura County, LA County, for kids in the foster care system to have safe places to land. Again, the stats are overwhelming at what percentage of trafficking happens through the foster care system. And so to have believers stepping into those places and creating safe and secure homes for, even if it's a temporary landing spot, for these kids who are in disrupted families to be able to land and feel loved and secure and safe, and prayed for and blessed, poured into, is crucial. So as a church, we want to be front-footed with this. You've seen the homeless challenge that's existed in our state, and it can feel overwhelming. For most people, we don't even know where to start thinking about homelessness and how does a church help. And for us, we've had the opportunity to partner with a ministry called Harbor House here in the Caneo Valley. And Harbor House has taken on the project of not just doing good things, but knowing, personally knowing every person in our community that lives on the street. Time after time, we'll meet people and we'll meet new people that are on the street, and we'll go and call Harbor House, and they'll know that person and their backstory and what their needs are and where they're at in the system and how they can get through to getting the services they need. And they keep track of people so that they can be the most helpful when those people are ready to receive that help. As a church, we want to see the compassionate needs of the community around us being met for the sake of the gospel. Within the church, years ago, actually, the first time we preached through Acts, we were preaching through Acts chapter 2, and we saw those that had and those that had need, and we said, okay, well, let's do this. Let's start an Acts 2 fund. So somewhere 2010, I believe, we started an Acts 2 fund that's been running ever since. And we have people, I don't even know who those people are. We have people that regularly contribute to our Acts 2 fund. Sometimes I'll ask Ryan, what's in our Acts 2 fund? And he's like, oh, we have $18,000. I'm like, what? I didn't even know we would have people contributing that much to this fund, just wanting to create space. And we have this, and just so that you know, we have this fund so that as needs arise in the body, our first hope is that the community groups would rally around those physical needs. If somebody can't make rent or a fridge goes out and they have no money to replace it or whatever the thing is, that the community group would rally around them and help meet that need physically. But as a church, we have this backstop, this ability to just to give money is needed. But that's because the church for now 13 years has contributed those resources to the Acts 2 Fund, and we've been able to distribute. I wish I knew the exact number, but thousands upon thousands of dollars have gone through Anthem into the body, just people in the church that have needed at different times, and we love the opportunity to see those needs met. I want you to hear these things because a lot of times they operate in the background. We don't necessarily try and just, you know, show every time we do something, we splash pictures all over the place or go on a social media campaign to say, look at all the good stuff we do. It's just the life of the church. It just happens, and there's compassion that flows through here. But I want you to hear this because we see something like Acts 6, and we say, okay, we understand that there is a great need. In our community, a daily distribution of food is not the specific, explicit need that's there, but there are other needs, and we work to meet those needs. And that was going on in the church here. It was food. There was a limit. Most of these people were displaced. They had come from far away and decided to stay in Jerusalem longer than they had planned. Thousands of people had come into Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they decided to stay longer than they had anticipated because of this early church. And so we'll actually see that when the persecution arises, many of those people go home. They take the gospel back to where they had come from when they came to Jerusalem, and they respond by going out into these places. So the issue arises. The Hellenists had said that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, just to explain a little bit, the Hellenists were most likely the Greek-speaking Jews that had lived out in other places. So imagine living in Jerusalem, maybe a little bit of a time capsule. You have the temple. There's the ritual of every day going to the temple and experiencing life with priests and sacrifices and all the things that would happen in the temple courts. But what if you didn't live in Jerusalem? In fact, what if you lived kind of far away, like Antioch or Rome or Philippi or some Roman city? And what if you had lived there because there is a dispersion years before? What if you had lived there for generations? You grew up in Philippi, never having known life in Jerusalem, except when you visit for the occasional festival, where they had become culturally Greek, though they were Jewish. And so they would come back into Jerusalem, and they were called the Hellenists because there was a distinction, there was a difference between these people that had grown up in Jewish life and these people that had grown up in Roman Greek life. They looked different, they sounded different, they acted different, they thought different, but the church was bringing them together. We're not quite at the place where it's gone full Gentile. We'll get there in just a little while. The church will go full Gentile. But at this point, we have Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew Jews that are all in this same place. Or I should say Greek-living Jews and Hebrew Jews that are all living in the same place. And the Hellenists bring a complaint. And this is the last thing I'll say before we move on to the next situation. I just want to encourage you with this. The presence of conflict in a church, it's not a mark of unhealth. I'll say that again. The presence of conflict in a church is not a mark of unhealth. The reality of humanity, you can get any group together anywhere in the world at any time, and when humans live in community, they're going to bump into each other, they're going to have different values and different priorities and different things that they want and objectives and purposes, and those things, when they come together in community, they bump into each other, and that is actually kind of natural, and it creates conflict. And it can be difficult. Conflict can be hard because it's people with two different wants. Anybody ever been married before? It's people with two different wants trying to figure out, how do we do this life together? How do we figure out how to move forward? And so what we have in Acts chapter 6 is Luke just putting on display the church, even in a time of conflict, and presenting it. But he doesn't present it in this sense of like, guys, I know we're the church of Jesus, and we're never supposed to disagree. We're never supposed to have conflict, but this little thing happened. He just puts it out there. These people, thousands of them, had suddenly come to do life together, and a few of them felt like they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And it's not the kind of thing that we would look at and we'd say, oh, there's cancer in the early church. This is a toxic environment. That's not what conflict is. Now, here's what I will say. What Acts 6 shows us is that conflict is not the mark of unhealth, but there is a healthy and an unhealthy way to respond to conflict. There is a godly and an ungodly way to respond to conflict. And that's what Acts 6 puts on display, is what does godly response to conflict look like? And so we're going to spend some time looking at that. So here's how it goes. Luke tells us this, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Just picture this. There's an issue with a subset, a small group. It's not a massive group. It's not half the people. It's a group of people within the church. And so the disciples decide to say, let's get everybody together. Let's call it a family meeting, an all-church potluck. Maybe they were fighting over food, so maybe it's not food-based. So they just say, all right, let's all get together and let's hash this out. So first of all, the leadership wants to bring this into a place of not, all right, here's what you need to do. We're going to tell you how this is going to go. They bring the church together, and there's a sense of, all right, let's figure out what's going on. So they summon the full number of the disciples, and they say this. Okay, there's an issue, and it's not right that we should give up preaching the word in order to serve tables. Now, quick question. How many of you have ever served as a waiter or waitress in your life? All right. Anybody ever look down on you for serving as a waiter or waitress? Yeah, okay, maybe that's happened. Yeah. Sometimes we have the picture of when the apostles say it's not right for us to serve tables, that they're actually like demeaning the role of the daily distribution. It can read into our modern language when we think of like the service industry and maybe what it's like to be a waiter or waitress and always bringing the people that have more money and more, place. Like I remember Courtney Lewis, Josh Lewis planted Anthem Denver. Courtney worked at Marmalade Cafe in Malibu forever, always just serving celebrities breakfast over and over and over, just serving famous people in Malibu their breakfast. And just that there can be that sense of like, okay, I'm just going to bring this person their food who has value. And that's not what's going on here. This is not the apostles saying we're better than this. Just know this. They understand the need for the daily distribution of food, and that's evidenced in what they say next. They say, therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So when the apostles identify the issue, they're saying, we've been given a task. We've been told to bear witness to the resurrection, and we're going to do that. We're going to keep teaching. We're going to keep praying. We're going to keep doing the ministry that has been asked of us, the assignment that's been given to us. We can't stop that assignment in order to handle the food situation. It wouldn't be right before God for us to do that. So we have to keep doing this, but this needs attention. And so they don't just say, all right, deal with it. There's a plan. They say, choose. I want you to look around. And I want you to choose 7 men of good repute. So just think about reputation. I don't know what it's like for you in a church. Maybe you don't know people that well, especially if you're on the new side. You don't know the names or the faces. I asked Alan to come up and give a report, and maybe you've never seen Alan before, but some of you have, and you know his character, and you know who he is, and he carries a great reputation in the church. Or maybe you see the people up here playing music, and you might look at Jake on drums, and you're like, oh, Jake's also the middle school guy, and he's preached, and he's brought the word, and there's this reputation that comes with him. It's like, oh, he's 22 years old, but he's preaching to the middle schoolers on a regular basis, and there's a reputation that comes with that. As you walk in a church community, the reputation starts to build. You start to understand what's going on in the lives of people. And here's my challenge to you, especially if you're new to the church. One of the things that should be true is that you should be in the life of the church enough so that you start to get to know people and people get to know you. There's not really a church dynamic. I'll just tell you this off the top. There's not really a biblical framework for being a long-term attender of a church that's just sort of anonymous. Like, I'll just sit in the back and watch. You guys do your thing. I'll just kind of watch. I really like what you do as a church. We'll get people that have been here for years, like 6 or 7 years, and just say, oh man, when you guys do that communion thing on Sundays, it's really, really meaningful. And I'm like, you've been a part of this church for 7 years. It's not you guys, it's we. It's us. And at some point in your contribution to the church, there does need to be a transition from you being an observer and a watcher and maybe trying to figure out who we are and what we do and why we do it. But something needs to click to where you just say, I really love how we take care of kids at our church. I really love how we raise people up and send them out to go and plant churches. I really love how God is at work in us as a church. It has to make that transition. If you spend your whole life saying, well, that's what they do, and that's what they do, and that's what they do, and you keep the community at an arm's length, you're preventing God from doing what he fully wants to do in you. When you keep the community of God at an arm's length. This is why I do recommend against church hopping. It's not because we want more people in our church. We obviously have building limitations. We can't have all the people in the Kaneo Valley. We love other local churches and we want them to thrive. But it's an unhealthy thing to spend a year or two or three in a church and then be like, you know what, I'm going to move on to the next one. And then a year or two or three in that church, you know what, I'm going to move on to the next one. And just never establishing those roots and becoming a part of the community. When you do that, you just keep what God fully wants to do at an arm's length. So good repute is established when you serve, when you contribute, when you're a part of the life of the body. It starts to take shape. And then the next thing they ask is, we want you to pick out from among you people that are full of the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting one. If you've heard my dad teach in the last couple of times that he's taught a number of times about walking by the Spirit. Talked about the phrase being full of the Spirit a number of times, actually out in the desert. It kind of made its way into our conversation too, just the idea of being full of the Spirit. And maybe the question that I'd ask is, do you know what you would look for to find somebody that's full of the Spirit? Do you know how you would identify that? If you got tasked, if I came up here and said, hey, we have this issue, I need you to pick seven people that are full of the Holy Spirit, would you even know what to start looking for? It's a good thing to try and think through in your own mind. This is you, the church, that's being asked to discern the Spirit in somebody else. And maybe you're like, wow, that sounds really judgmental. How are we supposed to discern the Spirit in somebody else? Well, they were being asked to be very judgmental in Acts chapter 6. I need you to look at the people that are full of the Holy Spirit so that we can set them aside for this very important work to do. This is why Paul uses the phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, we have this orange tree in our backyard, and anybody else have an orange tree in their backyard that's just put out the best oranges this year? Anybody? Okay, the orange juice that I made it for seven players on the Biola soccer team. I made this hand-squeezed orange juice from our tree. And these guys, it was like they gave their lives to Jesus. They had never experienced orange juice like what came off of my tree. It's unbelievable. But the picture, the tree is just bursting with oranges. And I'll pick them and more are there. It's like I can never get enough oranges off this tree. And that picture of fruit is what why Paul uses the fruit of the Spirit. Is it's apparent, it's obvious, it's what's there. The fruit of the Spirit in a person's life, the things that you could just pluck off of that person, it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Those things are just, they're there in somebody's life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what's evidenced that that person is full of the Spirit. So if you're trying to discern the Spirit in somebody else's life, you just start looking and saying, who's self-controlled? Who's gentle? Who's got joy in their life? Who's good? Like when I think about goodness, who's got just the fabric of good on their being? Who are these people that the Spirit is evident in their life? And that's what the apostles were asking the church to do, is look around and let's identify the people that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, I said that the presence of conflict is not the picture of an unhealthy church, but how we do leadership absolutely is. I just want to take a moment to talk about biblical church leadership. Hey, in the scriptures, there's kind of a few different offices or places where leadership are mentioned. You have elders. You could kind of make a case for deacons or servants of the church. Jesus gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds and teachers for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry. So there's different roles, but the Bible communicates a few different times that the people who oversee the church, the people who lead the church, they should have some character qualities on display. The elders of the church and then also the deacons or the servants of the church, I put together a list of just some of the character qualities that are on display in the New Testament. These are from 1 Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter. And it's just, I want you to see just the picture of the kind of people that God calls or wants to be overseeing his churches. Just look at some of those character qualities. Above reproach. Husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, they're not unruly, not being a recent convert, thought of well by outsiders, unbelievers outside of the church, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, they're to be tested, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, they're not arrogant, they're not quick-tempered, they're a lover of good, upright, holy, disciplined. They hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. They're able to give instruction in sound doctrine, able to rebuke those who contradict it. They willingly exercise oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. They're not domineering over those in your charge, and they're examples to the flock. The character, integrity, depth of faith, these are the things that God's saying, I want people to lead the church who can go through things like conflict and not crumble. Who can watch out for fierce wolves that will rise up. We'll get to that in Acts chapter 20. People that will come into the church who, for whatever reason, Satan has their heart and they just want to bring division. They just want to bring disruption to what God is doing. And God's saying, I want to bring in elders and servants or deacons. I want to bring in people who will hold this church. Acts chapter 20, again, when we get there, Paul will say that this is the church that Jesus obtained with his own blood. That's the picture, is that Jesus purchased his people with his blood. You were bought with a price. God cares deeply about the leadership of the church. This is not a flippant thing. None of this is flippant. And so even in this, the daily distribution of food, the apostles say, we want 7 men that are of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And you might think it's just for the daily distribution of food, but it's about the integrity of the church. It's about the fabric and the capacity of the church to handle conflict and to get into difficult places. I had a great conversation. I'm going to go ahead and, if there's a glory bus, I'm going to throw Drew Blaisdell under the glory bus for just a moment. Drew is a lifeguard at Zuma in his off time. He owns a business and does an incredible job just with the business that he owns and runs, does imaging, underground imaging for pipes for cities and things like that. But then he's also this lifeguard at Zuma, part of the crew there that lifeguards. Sometimes he does Malibu as well. And what's happened with Drew at Zuma is that he's gotten a reputation for handling very difficult situations very well. So they'll get, you know, there's a crew that had reserved a section for a film shoot, and a couple of the LA County guys came to Drew and they said, hey, there's these 3 kind of disruptive guys. They just kind of are making trouble for the guys on the film shoot. Would you go talk to them? And so Drew goes and talks to him, and he was telling me this. We actually went surfing together. We were out floating in the water, and he was just saying, and he's like, I'm not saying this for any reason except to give glory to God, but, you know, I get over to these guys, and I just start asking them what's going on, and, you know, they just kind of start telling me about their lives a little bit. And he said, I've got these 2 LA County guys watching me, and I just asked the one guy, I said, can I pray for you? And the guy was like, yeah, please. And so Drew, on duty, just starts praying for this disruptive guy. He had pulled him off to the side of the film set, so they were kind of outside of what the crew needed, and just starts praying for him. At the end, the guy gives him a hug, and the guys just kind of like say bye and go. And the 2 county guys came up to Drew afterwards. They're like, how did you do that? One of them said, your conflict resolution skills are next level. What was being asked of these people is that they were going to be tasked with something that could be tense. What happens if there's a limited amount of food and not everybody's going to get some? Can they love people well? Can they handle it? What we're going to see, and I hate the spoiler alert, but we're going to see that the next 2 stories that Luke tells are about 2 of the men that were picked, Stephen and Philip. And it's not about the daily distribution of food, actually, and not to demean that role, but the fact that these men were full of the Holy Spirit, both of them go and end up in unbelievable situations. Stephen will end up losing his life for the gospel. Philip gets tasked by the Holy Spirit to be an evangelist in Samaria and then to an Ethiopian eunuch. These stories are just incredible. God using his people to do his work. As I was praying through this passage this morning, I felt like the Lord wanted to not challenge you, but just invite you. When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as a churchgoer? Or do you understand that there's something that God wants to do with and through you? He actually wants to use you to bless others. He wants to equip you and resource you to be a genuine role in the body of Christ. Sometimes I imagine you could look at a passage like this and say, yeah, okay, there's seven out of the thousands. I'm not one of the seven, I'm one of the thousands. But here's the storyline of the church. It's not that it's a destination. The storyline of Anthem, there's no destination. Guys, if we grow to 2,000 people, success, we're wrapping it up. We did our job. We got the thousands. We are a mega church, and we can retire. There's not like an end game. When we hit a budget of 5 million, you know, guys, just keep on giving. If everybody could just give a little bit more and we get to that target, let's fill the thermometer and we'll get there and we're done. The church in the scriptures is never given as a project to complete. It's actually, this is why we talk so much about walking by the Spirit. It's this ever-present adventure of whatever the world brings up, we as a church are going to face it, and we want to live godly in the midst of whatever comes up. Whatever we face, anything that happens in this world, we want to be equipped and readied to respond in a godly way, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, to be able to handle what gets thrown at us. And we want you to be those people, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, because you don't know what's going to be needed or what's going to be asked of you, but you can prepare. You can be on the journey of walking by the Spirit, saying, Lord, I want to be ready for what you have for me. We're a multiplying church. What that means is that we believe that the church is meant to do what we saw God ask his people to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. We actually see the church with that same multiplying mandate. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses and trust of faithful men and women who will teach others also, this is always supposed to be going out, and we see you as people being equipped to go into the next space, the next opportunity that God has for you, to be shaped and challenged. You watch Jenny do what she does as our kids director, and she's not just this epic leader that we want for all time to be the best and only kids director. We would love for 12 of you to be apprenticing with her and ready, so that as God raises up church planters, we have people ready to go out as kids directors to love and welcome kids into the mix. You can see us. We have worship leaders that rotate through, and there are always different musicians and bands that are leading us. And there's this desire to always be raising up musicians and ready to be able to send people out to start more churches, to do more things. The same is true with elders. It's not a bottleneck. It's not a destination. When you finally reach your maturity as a follower of Jesus, you will be an elder of this church. That's not how this works. We want to be raising up elders, whether they're for this church or for any other church that we could send them into, or a church plant that we will be starting someday. We want people ready for the next thing. And so I want to take away the, I'm not one of the seven, I'm one of the thousands. Because what we get to in Acts 8, again, spoiler alert, is that when a great persecution arose, those thousands, they went out preaching the word. They went out preaching the word. They were the boots on the ground evangelists that were spreading the gospel into every hometown and every roadside place that the gospel went after Jerusalem. It was the body, not the elite group of leaders represented here. It was the everybody. So just don't be a part of a church. This is my challenge. Don't be a part of a church where you're like, okay, I'm gonna separate myself out from that. And here's what happens. When there's healthy leadership, like what we see here, hey, let's find these people that are full of the Holy Spirit. And you can see the apostles full of the Holy Spirit. When there's healthy leadership, Luke tells us the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The level of penetration into Jerusalem, Luke's saying, like, look, it's even going into the priesthood. Now, there were thousands of priests. They would rotate through, and there was a pretty big group of people that would function in the priesthood in Jerusalem. But Luke's telling us, like, guys, we're seeing Jewish priests coming to faith in Jesus. We'll eventually see Pharisees like Paul coming to faith in Jesus. Some people believe that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to faith in Jesus. Some people believe that Gamaliel, who stood up and said, if it's from God, that he came to faith in Jesus. You see these storylines of, like, even the leadership seeing God at work and saying, okay, there's no denying this. So here's why I love Acts 6, is it could be an interruption. It could be an issue that turns into a toxic leadership situation, that turns into a church split, turns into things that many of us have experienced. We have been in church situations where the leadership was toxic. We have been in churches where the church split because people couldn't figure out where to go and how to come back together and be a part of the life of God together. Many of us have been in those situations. And I want you to see the objective is not to avoid conflict. The objective is, as people full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, that when conflict arises in people, which it always does, that we respond in the way that the Holy Spirit would lead. And what happens is that the church continues to thrive when the leadership does that. As a church for now 15 years leading this place, I have loved the leaders that we've gotten to serve with. We don't have an official deacon team, but if you were to look at the description of a deacon, we've probably had 150 deacons that have served in the life of the church over the last 15 years. We've probably had a handful, maybe 20 elders that have served over the life of the church. Our staff has just been incredible. As a practice, we don't just put job descriptions online and say, who wants a job at Anthem Church? Come and work for us. When we have a job opening, we actually call on the church to fill that role, that staff role. Jenny was a part of the church for 8 years before becoming our kids director. Phil was a part of the church for about a year and a half before becoming our students director. Bert and Josh, before they came on to staff, were both a part of the church for about a year before they came on to our staff roles. Ryan is basically my surrogate little brother and has been a part of the church from before it began, before he came on to staff. Like, the group that we have, it's people that have been a part of the life of the church that are carrying this. And we often say this, and it sounds like an insult, but as a practice, we don't put the job out there hoping to get the best and the brightest. Sorry, Phil, it's not saying that you're not the best and the brightest. You are. But just like by practice, we don't just put it out there and say, okay, let's look at candidates on Indeed. Let's see if we can get the person that fits all the boxes and does all the things. Actually, just open our hands up and say, Lord, who do you have for this role? It's been almost 2 years since Shannon Birch moved to Tennessee, and we've had the Ewings just carrying our worship ministry. They've scheduled it and loved people well. Erica has taken on this shepherding role with our musicians and our worship leaders, just wanting to love them well. Our team has stepped into this beautiful space, and they're all looking and saying, okay, is there a leader that's coming? And we're all just kind of looking at the Lord and saying, is there a leader that's coming? Is there somebody that's going to step into this space and actually bring some of that leadership that we're looking for? But we don't want to kick open doors that the Lord isn't opening. We want to trust him for it. This is important to us because way more important than a skill set is the character and the ability to walk in the midst of difficulty with godliness. And that's not something that's hard to see on a resume. Anybody ever tried to look for that on a resume? It's hard to see that on a piece of paper. So some of that is just how we get to know people through life and relationship and togetherness. So I'm going to wrap up. I realize that starting to get all over the place, but I I wanted to use Acts 6 to just kind of point to the importance of how leadership matters in the life of the church. And then one more thing is to say, don't always just look at the leadership and say, wow, they're doing a great job, or look at that, I'll never be that. I would love for you to look at leadership and say, Lord, what do you have for me? Where are you taking me? What are the things in my life that need to be stripped away? And what are the things in my life that need to be built up as you're preparing me for leadership? I believe to be a Christian is to be a leader, because we're all disciple makers, every single one of us. So by function, every Christian is in a leadership position. And then within the churches, as they grow and go and move and multiply, there's always a need for more people to step in and say, yeah, I can do that. I'll be a part of that. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for today and for the opportunity that we have to study the scriptures together and to see what it is that you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would be blessing and filling and moving in your people. As we trust you, as we seek you, as we long for more of your presence, Lord, would you respond to that with a yes. When we seek you, Lord, you've told us that we will find you. I pray that we would keep seeking you. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.